The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, going back a couple chapters, in verses 41 through 45, pick up this story where the sons of thunder, James and John, they come to Jesus and they ask for prime positions of power when he comes into his rule. And of course, when two guys in a group that are all vying for prime spots jump ahead of the line and beat them to the punch, it naturally makes the other guys jealous. And in verses 41 through 45, Mark writes this. It says, when the 10, the rest of the 12, the disciples, heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want us to hang on to that this morning as we get into Mark chapter 12. But before we get there, when I was reading this passage again this morning, I thought of somebody that's been on my heart and mind since Thursday. Many of you might be aware, and some of you might not be, that the vice chairman of our elders, Mark Wolf, suffered a pretty severe stroke on Thursday morning. And they were on a trip away from home in part of Ohio, and because of the hospital that they initially went to and the circumstances, he had to be airlifted to a hospital in Akron. And fortunately, they're at a place that's like the highest level of care for trauma and stroke patients. And he's got one of the best, if not the best, neurologists. Mark has been showing amazing signs of improvement or progress at an early stage considering the severity of his stroke. But needless to say, he needs our prayers. And Emily has been updating a few of us and asking us to share the word. And when I read this passage about Jesus and I think about Mark, he is a servant. He is gracious. He's humble. He's wise. There are many of us that have talked one-on-one and said, you know who I go to when I need a shoulder to lean on, when I need a word of advice, when I need some correction, I go to Mark. And right now, Mark, one of our leaders in our church, needs our prayers and our support as a church family. So if you don't mind, I would like to start off before we get any further into the sermon and pray for Mark this morning. Dear Lord God, I thank you for Mark. I thank you for his friendship that I know many of us in this room experience. I thank you for his wisdom. I thank you for his goodness and graciousness. I thank you for his family, Emily, their children, their grandchildren. I thank you for all of them. And right now, God, we lift Mark up. I pray and I continue to pray and we pray that you will bring his recovery about swiftly, that you will bring it about in a manner of perfection that continues to astound the medical people. So much so that they got to put him in a journal and that they still can only ascribe his recovery to you. I pray, God, that you will be with his family as they're there in support. Comfort them as they are going through the trauma, the fear, the highs, the lows of his recovery. And be with us as we are not only the body of believers that they also call home, but friends, brothers and sisters in the faith. Help us to be a support, whether from afar or up close, when the opportunity presents. Help us to find ways to support, but more importantly, help us to remain tethered to you so that we continue to lift them up to you. We thank you so much for being good to us in our times of need. And we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been calling this series Disciple, because as I like to say, the Gospel of Mark, much like the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, these are Gospels or biographies or good news about Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, our Lord and Savior, the crucified and risen Lord. They are stories about him, what he said, what he did, how he led, and how he died for us, for all time, and was raised from death to life, giving us all life and access to the Father. And yet at the same time, when you read the Gospels, you can't help but read along the way and realize that Jesus gathers disciples to follow him. And of course, as we just pointed out in Mark 10, he gathers the 12. But there are many more that are called disciples. Some of them were given their names. Some of them were given little snippets of stories. And some of them, we have no name. But we know what they did. We know the kind of faith they exemplified that Jesus himself commended. And when we look at these stories of these disciples, how they thrive and how they fail, we are given an example for what thriving and failing look like as would-be disciples of Jesus. And today, we're going to look at a passage that is a fairly famous one. It is often a passage that's considered when it comes to the subject matter of giving money. Yeah, that's right. I just told you there's going to be an element of the sermon about giving today. You may not leave. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. No, what I hope today is that we'll actually see this story for that, but beyond that. Because it's not just about giving, but it's a story about what true devotion and faithfulness to God looks like. From somebody that would have been considered at the time Jesus was doing his ministry to not be very meaningful as a person. There were others that were deemed more faithful. There were others that were deemed more righteous. There were others that were deemed of worthy of more attention and admiration and exaltation. And yet, as Jesus often does, he flips the worldly way of thinking on its head. And he gives us an example from the person or the type of person that we often ignore, overlook, or just simply don't even see. And it's important that we keep this idea that the disciples of Jesus, the 12, wanted the exaltation, the admiration, the power that the religious leaders already attained in the world. As much as we look at their answer to Jesus' call to come follow me, or as I know that the Chosen series likes to say, the phrase come and see, I see that bumper sticker everywhere. You can't miss it. But Jesus says, come follow me. And they did. And we look at that and we say, well, that's the right answer. Get up and follow Jesus. But what we don't often consider is the intention behind it. Now, Jesus didn't clear up their intentions before the invitation. He works on their intentions while they live it out. And he's always looking for an opportunity to make his disciples truly his disciples. And these stories that we read are meant to do that for us too. Because the call to come follow me is still for each and every one of us. if we're willing to look seriously at what it means, what it entails, the highs, the lows, the burdens, the joys, and we respond step by step. So we're going to be looking at a short passage, two short passages in Mark chapter 12 today. And I'm going to break them apart a little bit here because Jesus is now in Jerusalem at this time. And if you remember last week, Jesus has really disrupted things in the temple. So the religious leaders have had it up to here with Jesus and they want to rid themselves of him. And yet he is continuing to persist in his teaching and training of his disciples. As he gets closer and closer to the hour when he will lay down his life. For not only them, but for us. And so we capture this moment of teaching, and in both of these little snippets, we're going to see Jesus do a little move. Observe, and then teach. He's going to look at what's going on around, and then make an exhortation to his disciples about what they are mutually witnessing. And in Mark 12, 38 through 40, this is Jesus' first observation and teaching. It says, as he taught, he said, beware of the scribes, who, by the way, as an aside, in Jerusalem would be highly visible. You don't have to, like, look out like they're lurking around the corner. That's not what he means about beware. What he means is like, take note of them. Be mindful when you see them. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, you could just take this passage as Jesus noting these religious leaders that are walking around Jerusalem where they're hanging out right now, and just issuing a judgment on them. But again, this is observe and then teach. He wants his disciples to see what's going on with these religious leaders. He notes their long robes. He notes that they enjoy the esteem they get when they're going about their day. The praise, the, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. He notes that they seek out the special seats in the places of prominence. They want the adoration and exaltation. And Jesus points this out to his disciples. And he says, they'll actually receive in the long run the opposite of what they want. They want the esteem and the adoration, the exaltation, but what they're going to receive is condemnation, greater condemnation. But now keep in mind that Jesus is making this observation and teaching to his disciples, who just two chapters earlier did a little bit of infighting over the idea that James and John thought that they could move to the front of the line and get the most prominent spots on Jesus' kingly council. And so Jesus is aware, as he's been living with and teaching and sharing meals with his disciples, what they aspire to. And Jesus in this moment is observing and teaching them that what they aspire to will not lead to an outcome they actually want, even if they think that that's the outcome that they will get. So if we're thinking about this observation and teaching in terms of what Jesus is doing, Jesus is giving his disciples a lesson of what not to do. It's the don't do this, don't be like this. And so naturally, you want to know, well, what should we do? And Jesus is about to give them an observation and teaching on that in just a moment. You know, I have a puppy at home, and I've often heard, you know, and you know, when you're training a dog, you've got to break the habit, the negative thing that you want. But if you never show them what you want to do, even if you continue to give them the negative attention, they're never going to stop doing it because you're at least giving them attention. So it's important to not just even show a dog what not to do, but to show them what you want them to do. And let that become the pattern. Of course, people are more valuable than dogs. So Jesus wants his disciples to do differently than the people that they aspire to be like. So who should we aspire to be like is the natural question. And Jesus picks that up in verses 41 and following. It says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which were worth a penny. I want to pause here for a moment. This is an area where Bible translation can kind of trip us up. We hear words like money and pennies. Trust me, they did not have a modern United States penny. I don't even know if most of us want modern penny. Anyway, that's beside the point, you know. Huh, I have a penny and some lint. Anyway, that'll buy me a lot. No, they don't have pennies and money like we think. They likely had bronze. When it says that they were putting their money into the treasury, the Greek and the cultural context here suggest bronze coins, which is interesting because Mark points out to us that many rich people put in large sums, which means that not all of the people putting in money into the treasury collection were rich. Because the step up from bronze at the time, if you're, you know, into the Olympics, is silver. And then, you know, gold. But anyway, so there were silver coins as well that were worth much more and that would allow for, you know, things to, you know, to buy more things and have an even higher level of means for living. But effectively, Jesus is observing the people putting in their various amounts of wealth into the treasury. And I have to stop, too, and consider something. Like, could you imagine? Like, I know, like, post-COVID, we don't really do the offering tray around, you know. We have boxes and we have online giving. But just imagine for a moment that we're passing the tray and Jesus walked in the room and he sat right across from you and he just stared at you. How uncomfortable you would be. See, I should not make myself laugh, sorry. Because Jesus is essentially watching what the people are putting in. He's looking. Here's the observation piece. But amongst all the people, he hones in on one person, a poor widow. If you're familiar with the letter of James, you'll know that James says something to the effect of true religion happens when we take care of widows and orphans. Widows were those that God intended to be the recipients of giving because they could not make ends meet for themselves. They were socially and economically on the low rung. They were disadvantaged and disenfranchised by the larger community. And so the almsgiving that people participated was meant in part to take care of their needs. And yet a poor widow, notice she is a widow and poor, not doing well in comparison to the rich people putting in their large sums. She comes and gives two small copper coins. I'm going to ask that we skip to the last picture on here. Can we throw a picture up on the screen? This is a bronze lepton. It says it's worth 1/128, which is a funny fraction because it should be 1/64th. And I don't even know math, but anyway, just do the division. Anyway, I don't know what happened there. I think they meant 2 out of 128, and it's 1 out of 64. Anyway, point is, nevertheless, ignore that part. The point is that when you boil this down, this would have been 1/64th of one day's wage. Meaning it wouldn't take you very far. It wouldn't buy much in the marketplace. It wouldn't have, if you were doing some sort of like plan to meet some sort of giving need, it wouldn't move the meter very high. In fact, you wouldn't even see it. But keep in mind, she's a poor widow. And Jesus has observed that she has put these two coins in the treasury. Of course, the story picks up from there. That's the observation. Where's the teaching at? Well, it starts in verse 43. It says, "And he called his disciples and said to them, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had, to live on.'" Now, of course, if you're doing math, those two coins are not equal to what everybody else is putting in. They pale in comparison. And yet, from the standpoint of the gap between what one has and what one gives, she has maxed out where everybody else has given leftovers. Now, let's put this all together for a moment. Jesus' disciples have aspirations. We all probably have aspirations in life. We want to be somebody. We want to be somebody to somebody else. We want to thrive in our jobs, as family members, as friends. We might want to get ahead. We might want to climb the ladder. We might want to do well for ourselves. Everybody's got aspirations. The disciples are no different. And they've got their in because they've been called by the one, the only Messiah. They got a ticket to ride. And Jesus stops them knowing their aspirations. And he says, I want to give you a course correction. First, I want you to look at the powerful people, the learned, the people that make things continue to happen. You may aspire to be like them, but let me tell you what's coming for them, for their aspirations. And then he turns and he observes this poor widow who has nothing to her name and yet puts in everything that she has into the treasury. And he pulls his disciples over and he says, do you want to know what you should aspire to be like? And he says, just look at her. Do you want to know what true devotion to me is? Just look to her. Do you want to know what generosity looks like? Just look to her. Do you want to know what love looks like? Just look to her. Do you want to know what authentic faith looks like? Just watch her and do what she does. World upside down. Everybody in that culture was taught to be like the very people that Jesus said to watch out for. Nobody in their right mind would tell their disciples to be like a poor widow. Unless you actually want your people to have authentic faith. Because then it turns upside down real fast. And of course, we come to these kinds of passages and we stumble and we tighten up. Because what do we ask? We ask, what do I have to give? We use the word have as in, what must I give? What's the threshold? The Old Testament talks about a tithe. There's a guy that teaches discipleship named Doug Burrier, and he tells a story about, he knows he's made a disciple if one of his disciples ends up on an island like Tom Hanks did in Castaway, and coconuts fall off the tree, and 10 of them are there, and he picks up one, and he takes it out to the edge of the shore, and he praises God, and he devotes it to God, and he only keeps 9. Why? Because if you read the Old Testament, the tithe was the big thing. Give of your first fruits 10% of everything that you gain and earn, and devote it to God. And I've got news for you, despite however many preachers get up here and say otherwise, Jesus didn't break from that teaching. His point isn't to shame you into going above and beyond. That actually kind of cheapens the lesson here. If this were only about giving of your stuff, we might walk away with that. But Jesus never teaches little morals in isolation from his ongoing plan to make disciples. He's using our stuff as an object lesson for something greater. Because obviously this woman has gone beyond 10%. It's plain as day. She came with 2 copper coins to her name, and she left with 0. She's batting 1,000. But for Jesus, the object lesson here is not just about what she gave. And so we may also ask, what do I have to give? Meaning, what do I own that is worth giving? Because we may look and we might say, oh, I might not be as bad as her, but times are tight. I'm not that talented. I don't have anything left over. What do I have to give that is worthy of God? I would encourage you to stop asking those 2 questions. I consider the following. Take stock of what I do have and find a way to devote it all to God. And I want to expand what that looks like for you for a moment. Did you know that in the New Testament, Paul and Peter say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. You know that teaching? What does it look like to devote what you have to answering that command? Elsewhere it says, fathers, don't exasperate your kids. Another way it says, you know, love your children. What do I have to give to love my kid? What do you have to love your children? Jesus says, love your enemies and do good to those who mistreat you. What do you have to give to your enemies to devote to God? You know, earlier on, Jesus chastises the religious leaders because they teach people it's okay to ignore the needs of their ailing parents in order to erroneously devote things as given to God, even though they've got their fingers crossed behind their back when they say it so they can keep it to themselves. And yet that pits God's word when it says honor your mother and father in the Ten Commandments against each other. See, expand in your minds and in your hearts what it means to devote your life to God. Every day, every person in your sphere of influence, including your church and the mission of the church, whether local, whether far, is an opportunity to devote to God. Yes, that might mean your money. It might mean your talent. It might mean your other resources. It might mean your time. Will you give your time to your spouse, to your kids, to your parents, to your grandparents, to your friends, to your enemies, to your church? And when you do, will you do it like this poor widow? That is what a disciple aspires to be. I want to close with this story. I have a friend named Bobby back in Cincinnati. Bobby heard a sermon. I still to this day think he might have been the only one that was paying attention to it that day. I don't blame him. But he heard a sermon that I preached, and we had a little response card in our church where you could fill out a prayer request. We have prayer request cards here too. You should use them. Anyway, drop them in the box. We'll pray for you and with you. But beside the point, he filled this card out, and he wrote a message to me. And he said, you know, I heard what you just said, and I'd like to use my talent. Can we get together and talk? So we went to Starbucks. Naturally, I picked it. Bobby could care less about coffee. I felt bad afterward, but he just came and we talked. And Bobby is this very quiet, kept to himself person. Probably has some social anxiety. Took a lot out of him to even meet one-on-one with people. But he told me, he goes, you know, I've been working as a writer for an online magazine. I'm an English major with a minor in religion. And I would love to use my talent for writing in the church. And you know, when you're in church, like when you're in ministry, like there's the like obvious need, like, you know, we're like, can we get greeters and can we get communion passer outers and tech people and singers and all, like, and those are all wonderful. I'm glad that we have the people that love to do those things that do them. Very rarely do you get one where the guy's like, I'm a writer, use me. But that's what Bobby did. So Bobby joined my team that became the team that wrote our small group and discipleship curriculum. But Bobby didn't stop there. We led a class as a team. We did a rotation called Spiritual Links at the church. It met on Thursday mornings. It was our elderly class. And Bobby had been working with me writing for a while, and we realized we needed to add someone. And he said, "Hey, I'll do it, but I can't do it all the time because I'll get exhausted." Because remember, he's got the kind of, you know, social exhaustion thing. So we put him on rotation. And I got to be honest with you, knowing Bobby the way I knew him, I didn't know how he would do in front of people teaching. And then after that, the entire class was raving about him. Like, I would go in for my teaching assignment, and it was like they didn't want anything to do with me. And I went like this. Because Bobby continued to step up. Do you want to know what Bobby does now for a living? He's a writer for a Bible translation company. A mission. I found that out after I moved here. He asked if I'd do a referral for him. All because he thought, I don't have much to offer, but I know I'm good at this. So I'll do it. Jesus calls us as his disciples. Whether we're fishermen, whether we're tax collectors, whether we're carpenters, whether we're writers, whether we're parents, whether we're teachers. It doesn't matter who you are and what you have to bring. You have something to offer. And if you want to look, if you want to know what it looks like to be his disciple, just look to this poor widow who opened her hand with two small coins and said, "Well, at least I've got this." And she gave it. You do the same. And when he says, "Come follow me," look in your hand. Say, "At least I've got this." And just go one step in front of the other and do as she did. Hopefully you got a communion packet on your way in. We take communion every week here because Jesus commanded his earliest disciples to do this in remembrance of me on the night he was betrayed. You know, I can imagine Jesus, just like the poor widow, as he was praying to the Father in his many times of going to the quiet, still spot to hear where the Father was leading by the power of the Spirit. And he opened his hand in prayer. And he says, "Yeah, I've got that. I'll go ahead and give it." And you know what that was? It was his whole being. We take communion because we remember that Jesus gave everything. Everything. His body given, his blood poured out so that we could have life and have it to the full. That's why we take communion each week. We take the bread together and we drink the juice together because we are one body of believers, of disciples. And so I'm going to give you a moment to pause and reflect on what Jesus has given and how we're called to pursue him in the same manner. And after that moment of reflection, we'll take communion together as one church family. I invite each and every one of you to take the bread from this cup and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And likewise, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your generosity, that you gave your life for us. And we thank you for the example of the faithful that have gone before us, who give so generously in the ways that they do. And I pray, God, that by the power and lead of your Spirit, that we will grow to be like them. That we will be people that are generous in devotion to you. That we hear your call to live as your son Jesus in every facet of our lives. And that we will be open to finding ways to give what we have, to be who we're called to be in those moments, in those spaces. We thank you so much for your love, for your care, and for hearing our prayer. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.